greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It is an unusual day for us to be doing this. It's a Wednesday. I actually have the services this evening. That's why I'm a little fancier dressed than normal. But welcome to the program. We have a lot to get to today. I'd like to start off with something edifying before going to other strangely not edifying things, but hopefully useful and somewhat necessary to address anyways. And so I saw a video posted and I listened to it. And since it invites a Christian response, I thought, well, this is exactly why we do what we're doing. There's different levels of understanding on the part of our Muslim friends in regards to what it is we actually believe. And I honestly think that one of the reasons that some people, again, the refusal to recognize that there are different kinds of Muslims, there are different Muslims with different levels of understanding of other world religions or their own religion for that matter, leads a lot of Christians to attempt to compare Muslims to religions in the West. And so, yeah, there are times when you can talk with a Muslim and it sounds like you're dealing with a standard Jehovah's Witness argumentation against the deity of Christ, something like that. But then all of a sudden it'll take a hard right turn or left turn, or all of a sudden it'll change. And you realize that, yeah, well, okay, the only thing they really had in common is they were denying the deity of Christ. And a lot of people are just afraid to engage in these topics because of all the complications and things like that. This is a video from a Muslim. Now, I know Muslims with significantly greater understanding of Christian theology than this gentleman has. But they're the unusual Muslims, especially Muslims from other countries, rarely have had meaningful, in-depth conversations with articulate, well-trained Christians, and especially Christians who recognize the need to be able to express Christian theology in a way it's understandable to someone on the other side. Now, obviously, Christians who live in a majority Muslim country, they recognize the need of being able to communicate to the Muslim people. Much of, for example, what we're going to be listening to from Steve Camp demonstrates Steve Camp is an American and doesn't go anyplace else. Because the apologetics of ignorance, you don't need to know what anybody else believes. You just got to know the gospel. Well, that sounds great. It has a tiny modicum of truth to it if you're talking about brand new Christians. But it has nothing to do with what it's like to live as a Christian in a Muslim majority country, because they recognize, being in the minority, that if they want to reach out to the other side, that it's going to be up to them to build the bridges of communication. And that requires them to have the materials to build the bridges. And the only way to get the materials to build the bridges is to do study, is to understand what the other side is saying, to actually interact with, not just read Christian books about the other side, to actually interact with the other side. I remember I was 19 years of age when I started studying Mormonism. And I read a bunch of Christian books on Mormonism, but at 19 years of age, I recognized that that wasn't enough. That if I was going to be talking to Mormons, I needed to understand what Mormons actually believe from Mormons. Now, did I learn stuff from reading what Christians had learned from talking to Mormons? Yeah, but that's a step removed. I did, but that automatically introduces an element of reinterpretation, and sometimes not all that accurate reinterpretation. I remember, man, it was it woke me up when I first realized. Remember the DJ Nelson stuff? One of the first books I read on Mormonism was Maze of Mormonism by Walter Martin. Well, there were problems in the book. And so if your primary sources are just Christian sources, all you're doing is moving things one step back. If you somehow feel like you're going to get your hands dirtied or something by engaging and talking with these folks firsthand, well, if you just read Christian books about those subjects, somewhere down the line, somebody still had to do the original research. Somebody still had to do, the talking and the witnessing and things like that. Are you really accomplishing anything by just keeping them? It doesn't make any sense. So anyway, people in Muslim-majority nations recognize the need to understand so as to be able to communicate with clarity. If you don't understand what the other person's thinking, then you are increasing the probability that you're going to end up going down blind alleys. How many times I've spoken with Christians down through the decades, and their biggest complaint was, well, I thought I was prepared, but man, I got into this conversation. I thought things were going well. And then all of a sudden I just discovered we hadn't really been communicating all along. And it's like, well, yeah, that's because you didn't understand what they were saying here at this point, by the time you realized that they were over here and you were over here, you're out of time and you weren't able to accomplish anything. So you will encounter different kinds of Muslims with differing levels of understanding. And hence the questions that they will ask about your faith. Now, here is a Muslim, and he's going, hey, in light of what you all say about the Trinity, what about this verse? What about that verse? How does this make any sense? This is street level, in the taxi cab, if you go overseas, get out of America, type everyday need to be ready Christianity. And so saw this video. I thought, hey, let's start off with this. And I know people who watch this program. They'll contact this guy. He'll watch it. I don't know him individually. I don't know him personally, but he'll see us. So we're gonna respond because he asked. We'd like to hear what the Christians have to say about this. We'd like to understand what the Christians, how the Christians can understand this. And so, cool. Let's actually do what we're criticized for doing before we talk more about that criticism. So here's, you got everything over there? Okay. And I'm plugged in sound-wise, so we're good there. All righty, we're professional around here. Ready, set, go.
In this short video, we want to discuss, as I mentioned, a very touchy topic, a very touchy verse in the Bible, and I'm being full of pun when I say that, because this event actually lends to a very physical experience that occurred as relates to the triune God in the Bible. This event is when the conception of Jesus was announced to Mary, peace be upon her. When the conception of Jesus, peace be upon him, was announced to Mary, peace be upon her. Now, I'm going to read the story that's found in Luke, the first chapter of Luke. But I want us to keep in mind throughout the story, the doctrine of the Trinity and what the Christians believe as it relates to it. Then I will pose a question, hoping that any Christian can come and clarify and explain this to us. Because remember, this is for the sake of clarity.
So there you go. I think for the sake of clarity, we will respond. That's exactly how we should do it.
And the Christians are famous for telling us that we're always getting the Trinity wrong and that we are misrepresenting their faith or their doctrine. So,
well, yeah, because that happens a lot. And it goes both ways. There's a lot of misrepresentation of Islam as well, no question about it. So yeah, there needs to be clarification on both sides. But may I just suggest that there is one important thing that I think Muslims need to keep in mind, and that is your ultimate authority, the Quran, comes after our scriptures. I know you believe it's eternal, all the rest of that stuff, but historically speaking, nobody ever quoted from the Quran until after, you know, the late 7th century. Our 7th century, historically speaking. And so there is a necessary relationship because the Quran acknowledges the previous existence of the Torah and the Injil. And so there is a necessary relationship that exists because of the nature of the Quran and the content of the Quran to the Hebrew and Greek scriptures that make up the Christian scriptures. And so the question that simply cannot be ignored, but is almost never addressed by my Muslim friends is, what solid evidence do you have? Not assumption, but solid evidence do you have that the author of your sacred text actually understood the sacred text, which your text says were sacred? They were nutsal, they were sent down, they contain light and guidance, right? What evidence do you have that the author of your text accurately understood our text? And especially what it teaches concerning this doctrine of the Trinity. Did the author of the Quran understand that our scriptures teach there's only one true and eternal God, creator of all things? Yahweh is his name in the Old Testament. That there are three divine persons spoken of in the New Testament scriptures, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They're not confused with one another. They are distinguished from one another. And the Spirit is not an angel. The Spirit is not Jibril. Three divine persons. And then that the New Testament scriptures identify Father, Son, and Spirit as Yahweh, while distinguishing between them, specifically identify each as Yahweh. Did the author of the Quran understand that? I have never seen, in the years now of studying Islam, I've never seen anyone even try to mount an argument that the author of the Quran understood that. Not once. The best Islamic apologists that I know, I think, recognize, can't do it. It's not possible. The sources are insufficient to demonstrate that. And I think that's important. I've met almost no Muslims that have ever thought about why that would even be important. One of the reasons that we do what we do is because we want to raise the really important issues. And one of the reasons that I don't use a lot of the standard argumentation that's used out there is because I don't want to fog the issue with stuff that's, you know, might have relevance over here, you know, but doesn't really help us get any closer to the real issues of the truth claims of Christianity and Islam. So that's a question I would have is, you know, you say, we keep saying you misunderstand it. Could it possibly be that there is a systemic, foundational, definitional misrepresentation of Christian theology and Christian belief within the Quran itself that creates this misunderstanding on the part of Muslims? Because you're looking backwards at what we believe through the lens of the Quran. If that lens is distorted in any way, wouldn't that explain it? Could that be why this issue exists? I'd invite you to consider whether that would be the case.
In light of that, we're going to pose a question. And instead of us trying to tell us or tell people what this means, we want to ask a question and want the Christians to come explain to us what this means in light of their doctrine. That way, you won't accuse us of misrepresenting your doctrine or getting it wrong. Rather, we are seeking clarity of it, and we're hoping that you can explain it to us. Now, the event that took place, as mentioned, is found in the book of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, starting at verse 28 to verse 35. I'll read, I'll explain, I will ask a question, and then we leave it to our Christian friends to come and clarify this for us. Starting at verse 28, it reads, "The angel went to her," meaning Mary, "and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, although this never happened during the time of Jesus, this is not a discussion that can be saved for another topic, another talk later on.
Okay, now let me pause there, and I think a lot of Christians wouldn't understand what was just said. There are a lot of Muslims who believe that the New Testament is an error in the prophetic passages that it quotes in regards to Jesus, because, again, the Quran does not understand the nature of Jesus's kingship. They don't understand Jesus is ruling and reigning over his kingdom right now. His kingdom extends all around this world. It is found and seen in the reality that men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation bow the knee in obedience and faith to him. It is a spiritual kingdom. As Jesus explained to Pilate, if my kingdom is this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being delivered into your hands. But my kingdom's not this world. And so Muslims not deriving their interpretation of the New Testament from the New Testament, but instead interpreting passages separate from one another in light of the Quran, look at a text like this and, well, this didn't happen. Well, actually, he was called the Son of God over against your own teachings. He was called the Son of God, and he was identified as the Son of God. And this is found throughout the Synoptic Gospels and John. And his kingdom was established and has not ceased to grow since that point in time. So the Muslim reads those verses and doesn't read them in a New Testament context and comes up with this idea, well, this hasn't happened. Well, it has. And every Christian, if they want, you know, it depends on whether the Christian wants to be effective, a useful, sharp instrument in the Lord's hands to be used to reach these precious people, or whether you just want to keep them, you know, as far away as possible, then that'll depend on whether you want to understand these things and hence be able to give response to this kind of thing. But this impacts the interpretation, because if you think that the beginning of the passage contains errors, things that never happened, false prophecies, and things like that, you're never really going to be looking to be overly fair and seeing the entirety of the text. And that's unfortunately what happens.
But it's interesting to note that this prophecy, as described, didn't fulfill its full description. Let's carry on. Mary answered, "How would this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin, how can I have a son? Since I am a virgin," meaning no man has ever touched me. The angel answered, now listen very closely, because this is what I meant by this is a very touchy topic.
Now, keep something in mind. Many Muslims have been impacted by the teaching and ideas of Ahmadiyyat. Ahmadiyyat clearly understood the Quran to teach that the relationship between father and son, describing the Quran, was a sexual one. Remember how many times, well, maybe you don't, but we have a lot of people watching and listening that didn't in years past, but in years past, we have, it's very difficult to do because often the recordings aren't very good, and a lot of people struggle to understand Ahmed Didat's language and his pronunciation, things like that. But we've spent hours playing Ahmed Didat videos, audios, and responding to his presentations here on The Dividing Line. And strange thing, back when we were doing that years ago, no one seemed to have any problem with it at all. It's very odd that we were spending all that time. Anyway, and I think Didat was just reflecting on what is pretty clearly the author of the Quran's understanding. There are a number of texts in the Quran that seem to indicate that sonship, the idea of being a son of God, is a marital sexual relationship, which is not, of course, what Christians believed, or have, certainly not what they believed in 620 AD or 632 AD. That's not what they believed then. It's not what they had believed for centuries before that. And again, I just don't find any evidence in my reading of the Quran or in any of the tafsir literature that I've looked at. And I am a student of Islam, but I've read a lot of tafsir literature. I've read a lot more tafsir literature than most Muslims I know, to be perfectly honest with you. And I see no evidence in any of that of an understanding on the part of the author of the Quran of the very nature of sonship in Christian theology. Instead, there are a number of texts where you have very plainly, you know, if Allah had wanted to take a son, he would have taken a companion from what he had created, a wife. He can't have a son because he doesn't have a wife. Well, okay, that makes sense as an apologetic in regards to the idols in the Kaaba, where we are told that many of the idols in the Kaaba at the beginning of Muhammad's ministry, it was, you know, a male god with a female consort, and they have offspring. It's pretty common in pagan religion. Makes sense if it's focused at that. It makes zero sense if it's focused upon Christianity. And so this really is a key issue in understanding the argumentation that's being made and the understanding that the Muslims have of the text they're reading.
The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you."
Now, again, this is Ahmed Didat in the background, I think. I don't know the gentleman, but I've talked to enough people that I've heard this argument many, many times before. As we'll see, and I'll bring up the text. We'll take a look at it when he's done. But serious exegesis, what I would suggest to this Muslim friend and to my other Muslim friends who watch this program, if you are going to seriously engage the text here, there are plenty of programs available. I wish you all had as good Quran programs as we have Bible programs. There's that one. There's one My Quran program on iPad. Man, I wish I had it for Mac. I wish they'd port that over so I could have it for Mac. It's still not as good as a Bible Works, an Accordance, a Logos, whatever else it might be. We've got the good Bible programs. Get yourself a good Bible program and look these terms up. Look up what episkiazo means, which is what we're going to be seeing is the primary term being focused upon here. Look at its Old Testament backgrounds. Look at what it meant. It's literally to cast a shadow over. Episkiazo, it's rather transparent actually, to cast a shadow over, to overshadow something. It's used the glory of God in the tabernacle. So see that there's a tremendous amount to be learned by looking at how the New Testament writers use language that's found in the Old Testament, and especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Look these things up rather than assuming what you're hearing here is this sounds like some type of physical sexual thing. No, it's not. And nobody reading it originally would ever have come to that conclusion. And here's one of the problems. If you've not, again, if you embrace the apologetics of ignorance, which we're going to see is Steve Camp's position, if you embrace the apologetics of ignorance, the first time you hear this, you're just going to be going, what? What are you talking about? No, what? Oh, come on. No. And there's never going to be any meaningful communication. But if you've actually taken the time to actually, you know, be prepared, because you want to be used as an instrument of God's peace in these people's lives, even right now watching this, once you've heard this, let's say you're talking to the cab driver, you're talking to the student at the university, you're talking to whoever, and they say, well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I've never really understood what the Trinity was about. And you know, for example, the thing about the birth of Jesus, because this is going to come up a lot because the Quran addresses it. The author of the Quran was confused about it. So that's going to come up over and over again. And if you've heard it, then your response doesn't have to be shock. I've never heard anything like that before in my life. I can't believe anybody would think something like that. Because it's never crossed your mind that there was something sexual about it, unless you read Brigham Young. Then you'd, that's a whole other mess from a different perspective. But you and I have never given that a second thought. And so once you've heard it and realize, okay, because of the Quran, because of the nature of the author of the Quran's misunderstanding of sonship, here's a situation where I'm going to be able to go into the text. I'm going to be able to provide the context. Maybe if you're really wanting to be prepared, mention some of the texts we'll look at later on in the Old Testament as to what episkiazo means. And then I'm going to be able to transition directly into the fact that the angel, and angels don't lie, do they? In talking about the birth of someone you believe to be a great prophet, said he'd be called the Son of the Most High. So now I can talk about what the truth about Jesus as the Son of God actually means. And so I can take a misunderstanding and use it as an open door to the proclamation of the truth if I'm prepared. If I'm not prepared because I've been listening to Steve Camp, then I won't be able to do that. And some of you are going, what are you talking about? We'll get to it. Steve Camp was on Janet Mefford's show 2 days ago, and they presented the apologetic of ignorance. You don't need to study that stuff. All you got to do is preach the gospel. Sounds great. It's utterly foolish, but sounds great. And we're demonstrating that. That's not why I chose to do this. It just happens that if you're actually going to do apologetics, you're actually get out there in the world and do something, the argumentation that was presented will just fall apart. And it did fall. The inconsistencies would be interesting to show once we get into that interview. But anyways, so here's your example. Living example right here, right now.
The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, therefore, because of this touching, or because of this coming on you and overshadowing you, because of that, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.
Now, let me just for this gentleman's edification especially, please note that in these earliest sources, there is no way to separate out the biblical concept of sonship. This is the idea that somehow the New Testament documents have been changed or altered. This is added in a later point. Indefensible. The earliest manuscripts we have all the manuscripts up to the time of the Quran. Remember, the Quran says the people of the gospel judge by what's contained therein. You've got a real problem here in having to recognize that the angel was using language that you find to be untrue. You have to reject it. Why do you have to reject it? Because the author of your book had a different understanding than the author of Matthew. But why did he have a different understanding? Did he even understand what the nature of sonship was? Because you don't understand what the nature of sonship was. He's called the Son of God because of a supernatural birth. There's nothing sexual about it. I mean, was there something sexual when Allah made Adam and Eve? I mean, wasn't that personal? No, of course not. So if God can make the human being, then God can create a perfect human being in the womb of a woman, can't he? Is Allah not able to do that? Now, I realize this takes us back fundamentally to the real issue between us, and that is, on a presuppositional level, you do not believe that Allah would be this intimately involved with his own creation, let alone the idea that the second person of the Trinity would take on a perfect human nature. That's really the fundamental presuppositional rejection that, again, begs the question, did the author of the Quran even understand that that's what Christians were teaching? And I have never seen any evidence that the author of the Quran did understand that at all. That's why I keep pointing out to my Muslim friends today, you know much more about the Trinity than the author of the Quran did. Much more. How can that be if this is a divine book? How can you have significantly better arguments than the Quran does on this subject? It's because you've done far more reading. You're just far more aware than the author of the Quran. What does that tell you?
Because of the Holy Spirit coming up on you, and because of the power of the Lord overshadowing you, thus the Son you to have will be called the Son of God. Now, it is indicative of these words, whether you accept my understanding of it or not, but what I understand from this is that something physical occurred to Mary, and because of that action, the child that she gave birth to, that was conceived at this moment, is to be called the Son of God because of the power of the Lord overshadowing her and because of the Holy Spirit coming on her. This is what is indicative from reading it. Whether it means that or not is not the issue here.
No. It is the issue here. That is the issue here. And again, such in this situation, I remember, I forget who he was debating, but I remember years and years ago, Shabir Ali raised a similar issue in one of the debates. One of the people, and I forgot who now it was that he was interacting with, but the argument was, well, it can be read that way. Well, the Quran can be read many different ways, can't it? And yet you would insist that there are certain proper ways of reading the Quran. You would demand that that context be taken into consideration and all the rest of this kind of stuff. And in so doing, you have to be consistent. Now, once we're done here, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at what the text is actually saying to answer the question. But the question has to be, what did the text communicate to the original audience? What did the original author intend to communicate? What did his original audience, what would they have understood? So the original languages, not Arabic, but Koine Greek. This is Luke. I've never Well, I suppose there's somebody out there that probably suggests Luke was written in something other than Greek, but not very many. It's written in Greek, and so you need to look at what the terms meant in their own context. And the idea, this is some type of indication of physical, sexual reproduction would never have suggested itself to the original audience any more than there was something physical or sexual about the glory of God overshadowing the tabernacle or something. Just doesn't make any sense. There, it is a supernatural action that's going to result in the beginning of a human life. But it is only looking at that from the underside of physicality that gives you any idea of the conclusions you're coming to. If you allow the text to define itself, God is bringing his son into the world through this virgin woman in holiness and purity and without the utilization of physical means of normal regeneration, i.e. Joseph. That's what the text is about, as we'll see when we dig into it a little bit more carefully. But I want us to hear the Trinitarian aspect here, so let's listen up.
But this is what's to be understood from it on face value. But this is not my question. I just want us to keep in mind and understand that these are some of the reasons why we misunderstand the Bible and the Christian doctrine because of verses like this. So, Christians, please explain this to us in light of this verbiage, in light of this expression. Now, the question I have in relation to the Trinity doctrine is that when Mary was in a state of conception, when the angel came and told her that she would be given a child, when she was in a state of conception of Jesus, was all of the members of the Trinity, of the Godhead, responsible for this? Was all of the members of the Trinity, of the Godhead, responsible for this conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, including Jesus himself? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High, the power of the Lord will overshadow her. So we have here two entities at least, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord, taking part in something that will relate.
Just very, very quickly, no, you do not have two separate entities. You're misunderstanding a standard Hebraic means of expression. It's called Hebrew parallelism. It's found all through the Psalter, and it's a renaming. So you don't have two different persons here. This is something that the Holy Spirit of God accomplishes, not the Son. It's not the Father that does this. It's the Spirit of God that does this. The Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So it's not the Son. The Son is the one who becomes incarnate. It's not the Father. He doesn't become incarnate at all. So that's pretty much the answer to your question, but we'll let you finish it all up.
Result in Mary being pregnant. And therefore, because of that action, the baby that she has should be called the Son of God, directly relating this to the action of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord. But according to Christian doctrine of the Trinity, because they are all one being, if one being does something, if one of the persons of the Trinity does something, then all of them are equally responsible because they're one being.
Why do you say that? I just have challenges. What, when you say equally responsible before whom? I mean, there's one will of God that's being accomplished, but the Father does takes one role and the Son another and the Spirit another. So you're trying to conflate the persons rather than recognizing that in divine revelation, the roles that they take are distinguished from one another. And just because the infinite, timeless being of Yahweh is fully shared by Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't mean that every action of the Father is the same action of the Son, the same action of the Spirit. That doesn't make any sense. There's what ground do you have for making that kind of assertion? All you're assuming is, well, you can't make a distinction. They're assuming there really isn't any difference between being and person. Well, there is. This is an example of it. The baptism narrative was an example of it. And so it's not an overly good argument to simply say, well, I'm just going to deny that you can differentiate between being and person. Well, the text right here is differentiating between those two things very clearly.
So if the Father done something, then also the Holy Spirit and the Son is inclusive in that action. Why? Because they're one being. The one being God did something, and that included the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, to conclude, if this is the case, and if this is true, does this mean that Jesus, who is part of the Godhead, who is part of the Trinity, does this mean that Jesus was equally responsible for impregnating his mother with his own self? If Jesus is part of the Godhead, and the Godhead is one being that consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we read clearly in the verse in Luke that the Holy Spirit came on Mary, and the power of the Lord overshadowed her. It didn't mention Jesus, but are we to assume and assert that because Jesus is part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, that he was equally responsible for this action that gave conception to himself? Did Jesus partake in impregnating his own mother to give birth to his own self? These are the questions that we have, and we would like for the Christians to come and try to answer for us for the sake of clarity.
Okay, and so that's what we're doing, and I appreciate the question. We've probably already given the answer, but each of the divine persons takes a different role. You're assuming that since Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past chose to bring about their own glorification through creation and the redemption of a particular people, which includes the incarnation of the Son, his dying for that people, their union with him, their glorification, etc., etc., that there are not real differences, because there's only one divine will, overarching divine will, that somehow, because there's one overarching divine will, that there cannot be specific issues, specific realms of activity. So the Father does certain things, the Son does certain things, the Spirit does certain things. It was the Spirit who was the supernatural agency by which the beginning of the human life of the Messiah was brought about. And it was the Son who joined to himself that perfect human nature and was born of the Virgin Mary. And it was the Father that decreed that this is how it would all be done. They take different roles. It would be similar to you saying that since there is one will of Allah, that means that everything that happens, the actions of the jinn, the shaitan, everything, it's all just the will of Allah, and he's equally responsible for everything. Well, hopefully you recognize that would not make any sense. That leads to something called monism. All is one, one is all, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't make any sense. Classical theists, whether Christian, Muslim, or Jewish, are not monists. And so we recognize that God can act in time and create other actors who likewise act in time, and they just don't simply cease to exist just because they're a part of God's will. So there's a fundamental assumption error in your argumentation that ignores the fact that the text specifically identifies it's the Spirit that brings about the beginning of this life. And then if you take the Bible as a whole, John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh. Oh. Yes. Yeah. Great. I'm sure that was probably very interesting. So, for the sake of clarity, and by the way, just for clarification, I've just noticed this in looking at the title of the video. It says, for the sake of clarity, part two, Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Immaculate Conception? I'm not sure what you mean by that. Are you confusing that with the Immaculate Conception of Mary? In Roman Catholic theology, it comes much, much later. I'm not sure, but you got to keep those things separate. So there you go. There's that, and I hope that is of use to everyone. Let me change over here. All right, you should have a different feed now. So there is an example of how you can take an objection that most Christians have never even heard of. Let's just be honest. Our audience is a little bit different. But the vast majority of Christians have never heard that kind of an objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. And as such, would struggle in providing a coherent response, unless you do preparation. And we try to encourage folks to do that. At the very least, if you've heard this discussion before and you heard the objection again in the future, you'd at least maybe not have as emotional a response as sometimes people have. And when you have an emotional response to a question, that frequently sidetracks and destroys the conversation, and that we want to try to help those things not to happen. Now, before I go to the next portion, I did want to make a quick comment. News came out this morning about the fact that, you know, for a long time we've been saying, you know, if you like what you see here on the program, be wise and download the episodes. Save the audio, save the video, whatever you need to do, because eventually we won't be here. And it won't be because we choose to close up shop. It'll be because we're scrambling around trying to find some alternate way of communicating with some kind of an audience. This is already happening to certain people. Some of the big programs out there have already found themselves effectively banned by Google and Facebook. And they will be working down to us small fry over time. Word came out today about they're establishing a category for videos where they decide that your material contains religiously extreme views and that you'll still be able to upload, but basically no one will be able to find it. Unless they have the exact URL, there won't be other links to it. It'll just live in limbo. It won't come up on searches. It'll be there, but only the people that you can somehow communicate with directly will be able to find it. No one's going to be able to search for it, things like that. And the amazing thing is, just today, I'm sorry, yesterday, Google and YouTube banned professor who refused to use gender-neutral pronouns. This guy's a liberal. But he's up in Canada, and he's the guy that I've seen before. He just makes basic, logical argument that this is the end of meaningful communication and meaningful societal existence. Oh, well, there you go. And they shut him down. His Gmail account, gone. His YouTube account, gone. Now, he had enough contacts to raise a stink, and he got his stuff back. But most of us don't have enough contacts to be able to do that. And so, once again, just a brief note here. The secular totalitarians are on the move, and it's happening fast. And when you can no longer find us, hopefully you can still find aomin.org. And obviously, we'll be doing what we can to try to find. It's pretty hard to get around Facebook and Google. These folks own the internet. And once they decide, and of course, only they get to decide, there's the totalitarians are totalitarians for a reason. And they don't debate. They don't argue. They don't reason. They shut down any view that they find offensive. And the people who think this is a good thing need to realize that they don't have any protection against these people, too. You may go, I think it'd be great if you'd shut down those conservative Christians and people like that. It'd be great. What happens when you have a viewpoint that doesn't exactly fit with them? There's not going to be anybody left to complain when you get shut down. That's the nature of totalitarianism. Freedom of speech, freedom of expression, liberty, dying quickly. You know, it's funny. I was listening to Robert Spencer on the Janet Mefford Show. I listened to the last two episodes he was on. He's on very regularly. And there was almost nothing he said that I disagreed with. Almost nothing he said that I disagreed with. Jihad Watch is being filtered, it's banned in many places in Europe. They just won't even let it there. Any of the information there. These big internet companies are leftist totalitarians, and they're doing their leftist totalitarian thing. Well, what was interesting, while we would agree with so much of what he said, what was fascinating to me is in listening to two full interviews between Janet Mefford and Robert Spencer, there is a lot about Islamic extremism, jihad, censoring of people who would sound the warning, things like that. Words that were never heard. Gospel. Salvation. Pray for Muslims. Reach out to Muslims. Communicate in love. It's not what Robert Spencer's about. He's into politics. He's into world politics. He warns about extremist Islam. Unfortunately, frequently extends that out, and certainly in his audience mind, the audience comes to the conclusion, and that's the only real Islam. But there is nothing about any of those things on a Christian program. Nothing about reaching them with the gospel. Nothing like that. And what I'm discovering, especially in listening to Janet's interview with Steve Camp and things like that, a lot of these folks, they want to talk. You know, they know the orthodox terminology to use. We need to love the Muslims. We need to reach out to them with the gospel. But when it comes to actually doing it, they're far more concerned about our freedoms and our culture and our constitution and U.S. and West, the Western culture and all the rest of that stuff, than they are the gospel. It just becomes very, very clear. Very, very clear indeed. Just be aware, if one day we just all disappear, a few months ago, I was told my name's on the shadow ban list in Twitter. I could try to log in one day and gone, not there anymore. I'm seriously thinking about, taking some steps to try to have other ways of doing things, but there's only so many things you can do. Yeah. And so if that happens, go to aomin.org. We would hopefully at least still have our own domain and server. Yeah, who knows? Because I know we've utilized some of those big guys in the past. I'm not sure if we are now, but if they decide to take you down, you disappear. You're gone. It's going to happen. It's just don't know when. Just don't know when. Because these to stand and say that, for example, there are only two genders. That this is how God made us. This is good. This is right. To say anything other is to defame God and to denigrate humanity. Well, that's fully defensible in debate. It's logical. It's rational. It is completely commensurate with our experience in this world. But it's now considered societal heresy. And the totalitarians don't care if they can debate you on it. They won't debate you on it. As long as they can get away with silencing you. They don't care about liberty. They don't care about freedom of expression. They will use the great technology we have to silence anyone who says anything other than what they want you to think and to say. And every day brings more and more evidence that they are moving and they are doing it. And I don't know what there is to stop them outside of Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. There you go. So with that, last evening, I blame some guy. I was going to, what? Oh. You got to get those little red lights, man. I don't know what you're aiming at. Yeah. Just a light on the camera. With all your gadget stuff, you can't come up with a way to have a little light on a camera? No, not a laser pointer. This should be easy. Go on Amazon.com. Just type it in. It'll come up. I can assure you. Little red remote light. Cutting my head off though. I have to feel like I'm ducking down like this so I can fit in. So because if I sit up straight, I cut the head off. Anyway. My laugh sounds like David Letterman. I sound like David Letterman. No? Okay. All right. So, blind him with a laser pointer. Yeah, that's, I could tell you stories about laser pointers with kids, but I won't go there right now. Probably get in trouble. Anyway, what was I doing last night? Oh, I was downloading, a series of really interesting lectures from a Muslim scholar on the text and transmission of the Quran. I don't know how many hours. I only got through the first four topics, and there was over 5 hours worth of audio. I started on it this morning on that ride that I was tweeting about this morning. Got some great, I don't know if you saw my pictures, but I got some beautiful, beautiful sunrise pictures this morning. You have to get up really early in the morning to do that. It's been a good monsoon. Yeah, monsoon brings beautiful sunrises and sunsets and stuff like that. But I only get to see the beautiful sunrises when I'm out in the desert someplace. Anyway, I was downloading this stuff, and then somebody on Twitter, and it's all his fault, I could find the guy's name, somebody on Twitter said that Brandon House was just about to be on that report. What's the guy's name? It was called Islam is Destroying America. It's the thing's too small. Anyway, it was beyond that Private Eyes program. Hagman report. That's right. And so I was like, really? You got a link or something? And so I looked it up and managed to get on the YouTube feed pretty much right at the start. And it took a little while for them to get House on. And it took less than 60 seconds before House started talking about me. And of course, the only way to describe when someone continues to repeat statements that have been factually refuted repeatedly, I think that's called lying. No matter how zealous you may be, no matter how absolutely convinced, I think it's called lying. And it didn't take long before House was into it. And I wanted to play some segments of this educationally. People don't seem to understand that we have a serious credibility gap. When, on the one hand, we will rightly speak of, well, for example, the media in Palestine that teaches young children to want to stab Jews with knives. That's horrific. It's wrong. It's inhuman. It's evil. It must be condemned. It has to be stopped. Not by government action, but by changing hearts and minds. We can point to that, and we can point to the fact that amongst Muslims, you have, in Muslim countries, you have a tremendous, look at what happens in Pakistan. Look at the fear that Christians live in Pakistan, in many places, not in every place, but in most places in Pakistan, of the blasphemy laws. All a Muslim has to do is threaten to accuse you of having burned a page of the Quran or something, and you just have to do whatever the Muslim says. We look at these things and we can point to examples of mistreatment of Christians, imprisonment of Christians, murdering of Christians. We look at that and we say, this is terrible. And we see that there is an entire culture amongst many of these people of Christophobia. I don't like that term, but it unfortunately has now entered into our vocabulary. If you don't like something, if you're prejudiced towards something, you're phobic. That's actually not what the word means. Phobic comes from phobos, which means fear. And so it bugs me to no end that we're stuck with that these days. But anyway, we point that out. And I see Muslims who are incredibly prejudiced in regards to Christianity and anything that a Christian says. We point that out. We say it shouldn't be that way. Great. But if you could point that direction, then you have to look this direction too. And the fact is, we have in what calls itself evangelicalism, people who call themselves conservative Christians, who are bigoted, prejudiced individuals. They're not fair in their criticism. They're not truthful. They're not honest. They claim that they have every good reason to be doing what they're doing, but they're unfair in how they refer to other people. So how can we say those people need to stop doing what they're doing, but then we ignore these people over here because they're on our side, see? They're on our side. This goes back to what happened in regards to a certain person from Liberty University by the name of Ergun Canner. Why did we pursue the Ergun Canner situation? Because we have to be consistent. If you have people on the Islamic side pretending to be things they were not to get people to convert to Islam, if you got people on the Christian side pretending to be things they were not, if we are people of truth, then we have to engage in criticism evenly and on the basis of honesty and truth and consistency. If we want to be people of truth, if we want to take, if someone wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ and say he is the way, the truth, and life, then we need to be truthful. That's all there is to it. So there are people who call themselves Christians who are grossly prejudiced toward Muslims. Brandon House is one of them. And as we're going to see, one of the things he says is, if you defend a Muslim, you're defending Islam. One of the things we're going to see is there's a tremendous incapacity to think in proper categories amongst the conspiratorially minded. And believe me, this program he was on, it's 3 hours long. So after House was on, I kept going back to see if I could download the video. They were still going on, so I watched some of it. They had some guy on about asteroids, deflecting asteroids, and UFOs, and the U.S. government. I mean, we're talking, Art Bell. We're talking, these guys are the Art Bells of Christian radio. I mean, every conspiracy theory you can imagine, Jesuits and Illuminati and everything fits with these folks. And the conspiratorially minded really struggle with maintaining proper category distinctions. And so there is, to the logically thinking person, pointing out that someone is abusing and misrepresenting and lying about an individual Muslim is not the same thing as defending Islam. But in Brandon House's mind, it is. In Brandon House's mind, it is. That's how he can weave these incredibly intricate fabrics of conspiracies. And I mean, you're gonna see this, but do you know something? Guess what? Rick Warren went to Fuller Seminary. I went to Fuller Seminary. Proves everything, doesn't it? Now, some of you are sitting there going, I didn't drink the Kool-Aid. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. But in Brandon House's mind, it does. Because you see, there are a lot of liberals at Fuller Seminary. Now, there were back in the late 1980s, but they weren't nearly as bad as they are today. And if Brandon House cared about truth at all, which he does not, plainly, it's sad, but he just doesn't care at all, then he would know that many, many, many times I've talked about my experience at Fuller Seminary, and I described myself as Fuller's token fundamentalist, and that I did it in the Arizona campus, an extension campus here in Phoenix, and that I was probably the most conservative person in that group. And that there are many times I wondered, why on earth am I sitting here? Why am I going through this? Well, it was the only place I could go. We were poor as church mice. And couldn't move, committed to the ministry. So there was one graduate school in theology in all of Arizona at that time. It was Fuller Theological Seminary. That's why I went there. Thankfully, they drew most of their professors from Grand Canyon College, where I had gone. But still, I had a lot of professors way off to my left. And at the time, I was wondering why. I mean, it was just... I've told the story. I've told the story about taking a Pentateuch class. Pentateuchs? Plural? Pentateuch class. And we were given commentaries to read. They're still in my library. I don't get rid of anything. I'm Scottish. They're still in my library. And do you know where my commentaries are? If you go in, Betsy's on the far side of the commentaries. They are organized by books. The New Testament's on the top. The Old Testament's over this side. Deuteronomy by Gerhard von Rock. Can you find it? It's an ugly yellowish color. Let me tell you the story. Let me see if I can show it to you. Since they're in canonical order, hopefully. Once you find Genesis, Deuteronomy won't be too far away. We were given... I know this is taking forever. I'm sorry. I'm never going to get through all this, but we'll just go and continue on the next time. That's the joyous thing about doing the dividing line the way we do it. We don't have to worry about network breaks or anything else. And you can fast forward past this stuff if you've already heard the story. But we were assigned 5 commentaries. And we were to read them, and we were to write a pro and con review. We were to give the positive points, we were to give the negative points of each one of these commentaries. Well, I remember the one, was it Deuteronomy or Genesis? Walter Brueggemann was one of them. That's the red and orange ugly thing. And here was... Gerhard von Rotz's commentary on Deuteronomy. And see, it's got my little library of. Thank you very much there, Rich. And it's not overly long. It's only a little over 200 pages long. It's marked. I was a good student. I did what I was supposed to do. My professor stood in front of the class, and he said, I believe this is the best commentary on Deuteronomy in print in English today. Well, I remember reading it, and I read it fairly, understood, you know, you can't go to Fuller without coming to understand the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis, and you get really accustomed to interpretations of the Old Testament, where basically you just assume that it's a pile of self-contradictory, badly edited and redacted stuff. And but then I had to write, my review. So I looked at it and I said, okay, let's yeah, well, for example, look, here's one of my, man, old, you know how old this card is, Rich? 2662LDS, 2662RCC, 2662JWS. Yeah. Oh, and display pager. It's back when I had, remember that, my first display pager? Remember when we got that? Oh, yeah. We're at 4747 North 16th Street. Doesn't matter, we give that address out now, because it don't exist no more. No, it's not a train station. It's a storage facility. Yeah. Right. Anyway, there's the card. Check this out. Page 27. The book is a product of the theology of the time, is what I had marked. And then a blue N next to it. Negative. Had to start off with the positives. Now, the professor has held this up and said, this is the best commentary in English available today. You know what I said in my review? This book has a very nice binding. It does. This is, look at how, I mean, that is still well bound. This book had a very nice binding. Then I moved on to the negatives. Got a 98 out of 100 on the review. You know why? Because the professor could tell I had thoroughly read the book and thought through my criticisms. Back then, at least in the Phoenix Extension, at least with this professor, he was a good professor, we were not on the same page. Definitely to my left. But you know what? He was brilliant. I learned a lot from him. And I feel sorry for all of you fundies out there that could not learn from a man like that. Because I could learn from without having to agree with him. And for some reason, for a lot of fundies, you just don't get that. I learned that there. See, he was polluted. Well, there you go. Back then, you could still get a 98 out of 100 and disagree with everything you found in the book that the professor identified as the best commentary. When you have your hand up like that, you normally want to say something.
Well, I was just going to point out, you know, while you were on the subject of that address at that time, folks should know that when you say poor as church mice,
yeah,
that is the first building that we were evicted from before they tore it down, before the second building that we were evicted from that
before
they tore it down.
Before we moved into your garage.
Garage, yeah. That house is
no, actually,
standing.
Well, yeah, we did. But I wrote the King James Only Controversy in the second bedroom of that house, yeah. We're in it for the money, folks. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. So, I went to Fuller. Years later, I found out why. You ever seen my debate with John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Bork? Why do you think I understand what they're saying? Because I went to Fuller. I was invited on a local radio station to debate the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, Robert Funk. You know why that went so well? Well, until he hung up on us. Because I went to Fuller. These people think, conspiratorial minded, instead of going, oh, well, that's where he got a grasp of liberal theology. That's why, for example, when he debated Shabir Ali for the first time, Shabir Ali, expert at using liberal theology, didn't work with him. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the degree. This kind of conspiratorial thinking ignores the facts, ignores proper categories, ignores the fact that I have criticized Rick Warren strongly for his statements about the papacy, his ecumenism. I've criticized him for compromise in regards to Islam. I have been criticized roundly for the videos I've put out saying that Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. But you see, the difference is I don't just glibly say that like Brandon House. I don't just glibly say that like Steve Camp. I say it fully knowing that the Quran says otherwise. I say it fully knowing the background in Surah 3, the meeting between, at least in the Islamic sources, between Christians from Najran and Muhammad that takes place toward the end of his life. I say it with a background of all that so that when I criticize the conclusion, I can do so from a position of meaningful scholarship. These men have no earthly idea of any of that. And they're proud of it. That's the scary part. They're proud that they don't know. Woohoo! I don't know. I'm ignorant. Woohoo! I'm godly. No, you're not. That doesn't make you godly. Knowing that doesn't make you godly either. It's what your motivations are. But there's nothing godly about the apologetics of ignorance. It really isn't. I'm never going to get any of this done if I don't start playing it. Am I? I'm sorry. Do-do-do-do-do-do. All right, let's you got it over there? Okay, let's dive in.
Book. But listen to this, because this whole thing we talked about with James White, a minister who really, quite frankly, isn't that well known. He's only, you know, really followed within Calvinist circles, Reformed theology circles. Mm-hmm. But outside of that, he's really not that well known.
No.
But it's shocking. It's not because it's a big deal, not because he's well known. It's a big deal because of who he is well known with. the people that follow him. That's what makes this a big deal. We know the mainline liberals. We know the neo-evangelicals. We know the social justice crowd are all about interfaith dialogue.
Now, notice something. Brannon House recognizes that there is a difference between the liberal social justice warriors and their ecumenism and me. He may have ignored it. He may have skipped over it. But everybody who listened to that dialogue and who will listen to future dialogues will be struck by the fact that the fundamental foundation that was enunciated by myself and by Dr. Yasser Qadhi was to repudiate the whole idea that there can be such a thing as Chrislam, there can be such a thing as some middle ground. There isn't any middle ground. Neither side believes that if what the other says is true, that we can possibly be right. We recognize that. We said it. We stated it. We rejected the interfaith dialogue methodology, and yet House, Camp, Mefford, what do they keep doing? They keep using interfaith dialogue in an a purposefully inaccurate and ambiguous fashion. They just do it over and over again. What do you think about interfaith dialogue? Well, it would have to depend on what the purposes were, what the individual is saying, what their beliefs are, what the categories laid out are. Every debate I've ever done was an interfaith dialogue, wasn't it? It was. Every single debate. And some of these folks, Steve Camp's been against debates for quite some time. He's mocked the debates that we've done for quite some time. So at least he's been consistent. He doesn't believe you should engage these folks in that kind of a context. But I was on Janet Mefford's show doing debates with Muslims for years. Filled in for her as a guest host, paid guest host. I was doing debates with Muslims. Who changed? Wasn't me. But see, he knows. He knows the difference. And this willingness to sit here and talk all about this book he was just talking about was Rome's a bridge. I think it was called like A Bridge to Nowhere or something. It was about Rome's disastrous ecumenical interfaith dialogue stuff. What does that have to do with what happened in Memphis? Nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. Not to the person who's honestly representing it anyways. So why the dishonesty from a man who called himself Christian? Because of greater priorities. It's a pragmatism. When you're a conspiratorialist, you're very pragmatic in the categories you use, and when you observe categories and when you don't. You don't have to be consistent. Consistency is the death of conspiracy theories. So you have to be willing to do other things.
Didn't think the folks that follow the Reformed theology, people who maybe are Calvinist, because those are loaded terms that can mean a lot of things, but they tend to be people who are rather theologically conservative. They tend to be people who are not for ecumenicalism and pluralism and things like that. So when this guy comes to our town and sits with a jihadi imam, a Jew-hating, Holocaust-denying, Hitler-defending, you know, terrorist-minting jihadi, and I believe that's what he is based on all my research.
Okay, so there was a... he's just about to hold up this big sheaf of documents he has. What you just heard was a series of lies by Brannon House. They are slanders against Yasser Qadhi. That's all there is to it. When Yasser Qadhi was in his 20s, he said things about the Holocaust. Then he went to Germany, or was it Poland? I forget which one he went to. But he visited at least one of the death camps, and he apologized for what he said. Now, from their perspective, well, he's a Muslim, so it's just taqiyya, right? So, on the one hand, you want to be able to call him a Holocaust-denying, Jew-hating, jihadi. But then when he, as an older man, apologizes for things he said when he was in his 20s, you don't accept that. Well, because he's a Muslim. How can the man win? We say, on the one hand, we'd love to see the radical Muslims adopt a more peaceful perspective. And then when we do, we say they're liars. Brilliant. Just brilliant. This is the behavior of people who clearly have no connection with these folks and never will. Because they're disrespectful. They're slanderous. And you are not defending Islam to point out that Yasser Qadhi has apologized for what he said as a young man. And if you think that you are, then you are not thinking rationally. I don't know how you function in life. I really don't. If you can confuse those two things, try for a second to put the shoe on the other foot. What if a Christian said things in their youth that they then apologized for later on, but people wouldn't accept it because, well, they're a Christian? Wouldn't you see the bigotry? Wouldn't you see the prejudice? And yet for a lot of people today, nope, don't see it. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm a patriot. That term patriot ends up showing up a lot here. Okay. Someday I'm going to find a program that allows me to put bookmarks in here so I can do this faster, but this is the best I can do right now. Go about somewhere around, Cambridge. Within 1 second, that's not too bad. All right, next one.
Here we are in the Protestant world, I am, the evangelical world, if you will, and we have battled the liberals. They started out, you know, with things a few years ago. One example would be the Yale document that said that Muslims and Christians all worship the same God.
Now, have I criticized the Yale document? Have I done videos on it? Have I done entire videos on whether we worship the same God? We do not. But, of course, my answer to that is significantly couched within a study of not only historic Trinitarian theology, church history, but also Islamic theology, the Quran, the tafsir literature. And so it's meant to actually be a full, accurate, meaningful discussion that's supposed to communicate to Muslims to explain that I'm not just giving a knee-jerk reaction. I just don't want to worship the same God you worship, but here's the reason that we don't worship the same God. And then that I build the bridge. Not an ecumenical bridge, but the gospel bridge to being able to say, here's my problem. And I was doing this earlier in the program. My problem is that it's absolutely definitional to the Christian understanding of who God is, the self-revelation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely central. Here's why. And I don't see any evidence that the author of the Quran understood these things. And therefore, I would call you to consider that. And to factor that into your analysis of whether why you believe that the Quran is divine revelation, all those types of things. Don't you think maybe it would be good to note that I've done those things? Does Brandon House know that I've done those things? Does he care that I've done any of that? I don't know. I don't get the feeling that he does, especially with the actions he's undertaken recently.
Muslims don't believe in the Trinity. Muslims don't believe in the deity of Christ. Muslims don't believe in a personal God. Muslims don't believe...
Time out. I am not defending Islam to point out that Brandon House just misrepresented Islam. They believe in a personal God. Where'd you get anything else? What do you mean what's your argument that Allah is impersonal? You can make an argument that being unipersonal is less than the Trinitarian concept in eternity, I guess, but I don't get the feeling that's where Brandon House is going here. He has said God is impersonal. That's not true. And while the other statements were true, does he know why? Or is he just simply going secondhand information, trusting whatever sources he's chosen to utilize?
That their God, their fake God, false God, Allah, would ever take on human form. So they don't even believe that. They just say this so that the ignorant...
Now, stop. Now, again, they don't even believe that. The claim of the Quran is that Allah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The claim of the Quran is that Christians have engaged in excess and gone beyond the revelation. So the claim is, yes, it is the same God, but you've gone into excess and gone beyond what is warranted, even in the teachings of Isa ben Maryam, Jesus, the son of Mary. Why not? I mean, that's basic Islam 101. Why misrepresent it? Well, I was just talking quickly. Okay, well, there you go.
Well, Christians will sign on to the Yale document, which is, again, put forth by them, and then all these neo-evangelicals came forward and signed the Yale document that says Muslims and Christians worship the same God. All you got to do is put it into a search engine, the Yale document, a common word, you'll find it, you'll find all the signatories.
Well, and you'll discover that I'm not one of them. And you'll also find from Google, which hasn't quite scrubbed all of my stuff yet, that I criticized it.
Then you have people like Rick Warren, you have Leif Anderson of the National Association of Evangelicals, Bill Hybels out of Chicago. You have lots of people, some folks from Fuller Theological Seminary, which went liberal many years ago. But we've never seen people from the Reformed, conservative Reformed camp of Baptist Reformed churches defending interfaith dialogue as they have with James White.
And maybe, Brannon, maybe just possibly the reason is they recognize the different nature of what Yasser Qadhi and I did than these other interfaith dialogues, which are based upon compromise, liberalism, and things like that. Maybe they listened and actually, instead of just assuming we were liars from the start, which you did, they actually listened and said, oh, here's a conservative Muslim and here's a conservative Christian, and they're not trying to come up with a synthesis, and they're going to have an honest discussion about what separates them and also the similarities they have. And it's just amazing to me. It's just so, it's so sad when I hear people on my side saying, we have no similarities. And I go, well, we're both monotheists, but they have a different God. Okay, but we're both monotheists. Doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. I mean, to a rational thinking person, it does. If you can't recognize that we're both monotheists and then use that statement of truth as a basis for, well, maybe even something just as simple as showing respect to somebody. It's amazing the doors to the gospel that are opened by simply being respectful. By just, with Muslims especially, they respond to the respect you show them by accurately representing what they believe and not by trying to tell them what they believe. I don't think most of these folks would ever have experienced that given the way they behave, but that's my experience. There's a little respect. And accuracy and truthfulness. We both believe there's one God. On that basis, now let's discuss what that one God has revealed about himself. We could ask questions about the coherence of unipersonality in regards to the assertion of, for example, Allah being loving unipersonally over time. There's all sorts of, but we can't get into the real questions when you just provide a knee-jerk, prejudiced, rednecked response that says, we got nothing in common. We both live in the same world. God makes his rain to fall on both of us. The sky is blue to both of us. What is your problem? Don't you realize this kind of attitude makes it impossible for you to actually talk about the important stuff. It's just, it's mind-numbing. It just absolutely mind-numbing.
And it's created a huge deal within evangelicalism. And frankly, it's...
Did he just say huge? Huge. I wonder where that comes from. He said huge. It's going to be huge.
Losing a lot of people. And again, I think the most shocking is to think that someone like John MacArthur, who has opposed evangelicals and Catholics together, that his executive...
And so did I. Very firmly, very strongly, long, long ago. Not that anybody cared, but I did too.
Director of Grace to You, Phil Johnson, has been so voracious in his defense of something that even his own boss has preached again, but yet we can't.
It is so transparent that Brandon House has it in for Phil Johnson, that he will make stuff up. Look, I have known for 20 years since I started doing debates, before I did debates with Muslims, Grace Community would not be hosting any of them. They don't believe in doing debates. Okay. We can have that conversation. I don't think there's something special about a church building. I certainly wouldn't have one in a worship service. I fully recognize the sanctity of the gathered body, but I don't recognize the sanctity of buildings. I think the church is made up of people, not of mortar and brick. But if the leadership of a particular church says, we're not going to have debates, we're not going to have anything other than just this, fine. I've known that all along. But I have gone through, I took the time. Someone posted John MacArthur's commentary on the Corinthians passage in regards to being unequally yoked. I took the time to take what they posted, and I walked all the way through it exegetically and demonstrated it had nothing to do with what we did in Memphis. This man cannot respond to that. I'm sorry, people, you shouldn't say that. No, I'm stating a fact. When someone provides refutation of you and you just keep repeating the same simplistic stuff, that's a demonstration you do not possess the capacity and capability of actually refuting the arguments that have been presented to you. And that's why he will never expose himself to a one-on-one with me. Never happen. Because his narrative just simply cannot survive cross-examination. He knows it. He knows it. It's a sad thing to see. All right. You know what? I'm not going to get to the Janet Mefford show today. Yeah, there is always tomorrow. But there are still a few things here. So we'll at least get to this, and then we can clear the deck and get to it. Because I said I was going to, so now I don't have any choice. And I do want to get to the apologetics of ignorance, because that's exactly what Steve Kamb... Drop this down just a second. That's exactly what Steve gave us in his statements. And I was gonna. I'll just stay with this. The idea being, we don't need to know all this stuff. And you know what? Obviously, you as an individual in your regular life, you know, somebody even pointed out that this morning when I tweeted my sunrise pictures from out on New River Road, out in the middle of nowhere. Someone mentioned that because I mentioned I was listening to lectures, new lectures I had just encountered on the text and transmission of the Quran, and somebody's going to say you're a bad man, and they're exactly right. You don't have to be doing that. How many times have I said, I read the bad books, so you don't have to? You know, I'm an apologist. I take that information, I synthesize it, I put it together, I use it in debates, and hopefully that makes it more accessible to people to use in their everyday lives. People are not called to spend the amount of time that I do listening to other religions, listening to heretics, listening to all sorts of stuff. I've read more books from a pro-homosexual, pro-gay marriage perspective than anyone should ever read in their entire lives. But I have to. That's why I can debate Graham Codrington in South Africa effectively, because I don't believe in the apologetics of ignorance. And so I do want to get to, because, you know, Steve Mann sounds so very attractive that all you need to do is know the gospel. What he missed is there are many situations Christians live in where to be able to communicate that gospel to someone else that has barriers in front of them, we need to know more than just that. And that's the problem. That's why I want to get to it. So we'll finish up with the Brand House stuff, and then we'll do because some other things came out while this was happening. All right, let's skip ahead here. Let's see here. Oops. It's sort of funny watching him moving around here. All right, this is close enough.
His prosecution and all this publicity.
Okay, so he's asked, have you ever heard the term Islamophobia?
Getting from, you know, blackmailing Congress is just because of Islamophobia.
Yeah, and you know how many of the Muslims call me an Islamophobic? You know how many of the neo-Marxists call me an Islamophobic?
It's not an Islamophobic. I'm sorry, but you're either an Islamophobe or you suffer from Islamophobia, but you're not an Islamophobic.
Guess what? Now, so-called conservative, Bible-believing conservative pastors and elders are now writing and tweeting and Facebooking that I'm an Islamophobic. Usama Dakdok, Sharam Hadian, Sharam being a former Muslim, Usama being from Egypt, an expert on Islam, that when we broke this story, and I broke the story and brought them to our TV studio, we produced these four shows explaining who James White's sitting with, one of the biggest jihadi-promoting imams in America.
Yeah, it's that's the guy that ISIS has targeted for execution.
I have to tell you, it's amazing you got out with your life.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Again, I would attempt to discuss jihad, but I don't think Brand House cares, and I would just simply go look up the presentation that Yasser Qadhi made in Norway about ISIS and listen to it, and then compare this, and you'll understand why someone would say, you're an Islamophobic. Actually, no one says that, but anyway. I don't know. There is never an excuse for just simply lying about somebody else. There's no excuse. I don't care what religion you are. And there's less excuse when you're a Christian. Anyway.
Trying to find common ground, saying, you know, where can we agree? How can we find where we agree? Where can we disagree? Where do we agree? You can't find common ground with jihadists. Saying he senses a kindred spirit with...
You can't find common ground with jihadists. So here we talk in a mosque and in a church, not during services, of course, about our respective faiths, and we explain what we believe, and I'm given full freedom to explain the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the necessity of the atonement, and these are all areas where we disagree. And I was given perfect freedom. You would think that someone who has some modicum of fairness in their thinking might mention that. I've never heard him mention it. Never heard him mention it. Not once.
This jihadi imam saying he mentored him in parts of Islam, saying he wants Yasser Qadhi, this jihadi.
Ah, now here comes one of the big lies. Now, the mentoring thing, we've already explained that 1,000 times before. Very proud of the fact that I actually learn from Muslim scholars, not just from Yasser Qadhi, but from others as well. I've listened to many lectures. I remember Hamza Yusuf did a series. Was it on the life of Muhammad? or was it a basic introduction to Islam? I'm forgetting because I think it was basic introduction to Islam because I think the Life of Muhammad thing I listened to primarily while riding in South Mountains, just trying to remember the context. But Hamza Yusuf has been a mentor to me. Now, Hamza Yusuf and Yasser Qadri are two different people, and they have different perspectives and they have different beliefs. And I am very thankful to have had the opportunity of learning from many people. I learned from the professor that I didn't disagree with, who thought this was the best commentary in Deuteronomy. I actually learned a lot from him, really did. And I feel sorry for anybody who can't learn that way, because that's why you remain so stinking ignorant of so many things, because you're so proud and arrogant in thinking you don't have to learn from others who happen to disagree with you. I'm sorry for you. I feel pity for you. Really do. But here comes a big lie. Here's the big lie. I mentioned the fact that, and I've said this more than once, I said this after the recording as well. I talked with the leadership in the mosque, in the Memphis Islamic Center. I said, look, guys, I've said this many times. I've said this here on the program. I've said, those of you who oppose ISIS and Al-Qaeda, about 2 or 3 years ago, I played some clips of an older Muslim imam lecturing about what's wrong with ISIS. And I said, this is great, but it's a snooze fest. And this is not going to reach the people that ISIS is reaching. And so I have said to many Muslims, not just the Yasser Qadri, you all need to produce a clear, compelling, well-done presentation on why you reject violent implementation of jihad by ISIS and Al-Qaeda, and what the fiqh basis, the legal basis in Sharia is against these things. It needs to be something that can be referred to. It needs to be something that people can understand. It can't be filled with Arabic terminology and technical legal language. It needs to be explained to people. That's what I said. It would be very useful. That's what I said. So what does Brand House lie about? He says, as you're about to hear me, that I said you need to produce a video explaining Islam to my people. I never said anything like it. I've done multi-night presentations. Have you ever seen the Islam A to Z presentation I did in New Orleans? That's what I would present to people because it's accurate. I've had Muslims say, okay, I might disagree a little bit there, but yeah, in general, yeah, it's pretty nice to hear someone obviously trying to be accurate in what you're saying. Yeah. That's why we had at least 3 Muslims show up at my presentation in Denver a couple weeks ago. And they showed up basically to say, we appreciate you not lying about us. Thank you. Never going to show up at Brandon House's stuff.
Imam who we have preaching about how you can take the property of the Christians and the Jews during jihad in their life. He sits with him and says, would you make a video so my community can better understand Islam? His community being, I guess, Reformed, Calvinist, Bible, Baptist churches. I mean, ridiculous. Really? Would you ask a Satanist to make a video to teach the church about Satanism? Of course.
Well, there you go. There's Brandon House at his best, lying through his teeth. Does he do that purposely? I think so. But he honestly, very, very clearly, he is so dedicated to this zeal that he has that he's just become a pragmatist. You know, the facts are just, you know, facts. Turn it into whatever you want. Form it into whatever you want. Did I have a specific thing in mind? I did. Does that fit his saying? No. So just you know, take off a little from the side, a little from here, a little from there. Pretty cool, right? Yeah, there you go.
But who helped sponsor this book on interfaith dialogue? Well, Fuller Seminary, which again is where James White reportedly graduated from, according to his own website, and Rick Warren, among others, but also the International Institutes of Islamic Thought.
Ah, Rick Warren. And see, you just throw all these things in here. Don't worry about the fact there's absolutely no rational connection between them. Just throw them all in there, because that's what gets people to buy your freeze-dried food. Yeah, okay.
Which, by the way, they are the ones, according to discoverthenetworks.org, they are the ones that coined the phrase in the early 90s, Islamophobia. Why did they do this? Well, according to a former International Institute of Islamic Thought member by the name of Abdur Rahman Mohammed, who rejected the theology and ideology of this group and resigned, said this. He said that the, quote, the original intent behind the concept of Islamophobia is this, quote, this lonesome term is nothing more than a thought eliminating or thought terminating cliche conceived in the bowels of Muslim think tanks for the purpose of beating down critics, end quote. And in other words, folks, Islamophobia is a term that is used to paint someone as a racist, a bigot, so they sit down and they shut up.
Okay. That's exactly how homophobia is used, transphobia. Those terms can be absolutely used that way. Are there bigots, Mr. House? When you refuse to accurately represent Yasser Qadhi, when you only give a part, the bad part without the, man, I'm sorry, I've grown up, and the other part, are you being bigoted? You being accurate? You being truthful? You being honest? If you can get so upset, as you clearly are, very animated, could that be prejudice? Could that be bigotry? Are there bigoted Islamophobes? Of course there are. Are there bigoted Christophobes? Of course there are. Are there people who want to beat up the confused people who call themselves transgenders? Yeah. Are they transphobes? I guess so. So, once again, the conspiracy theorist will not, and the secular totalitarian, will not allow for proper categories of thought. This is the category for this. This is the category for that. That's maturity of thought. They won't allow for that because it doesn't fit the meme. It doesn't fit the conspiracy meme.
Now, the so-called Bible, some of the people in the so-called conservative Bible ring are now saying we're Islamophobic, and they're not saying as much that we're racist, although they're very close to that. They're saying, well, we don't have a love for the Muslims. We don't want to reach the Muslim for Jesus. We want the Muslims to go to hell. We have such hatred for the Muslims. We have a political gospel. Now, this is what so-called conservative Christian pastors and elders that follow and are defending James White are saying to us on social media. We have the screenshots. You know what they're really saying? You're an Islamophobic. You know what they're really doing, I believe? They're now defending Islam.
Did you catch that? Did you catch that? I wasn't trying to set it up, but there is the incapacity to think according to proper categories. If you defend a Muslim, you are defending Islam, right? So, if I, for example, decades ago, we criticized Ed Decker. Remember? Long time ago. We criticized Ed Decker. Why? Because we found the arguments he was using against certain Mormon leaders to be prejudicial and unfair. Did that mean that we were defending Mormonism? No rational person goes there. Rational people recognize, no, this has got one specific context. Mormonism is a different issue. Individuals are not the whole, you know, this is just basic rational thought. This is just reasoning as human beings. You just watched Brandon House violate basic category thought. If you point out that these folks are prejudicial and unfair in their argumentation, in their utilization of sources, very selective utilization of sources, then you're defending the entire religion. I don't know how to deal with folks like this, because there's really no rational thought going on.
You're now defending Islam, yet they don't even know that. But did you know that was the goal, according to the 1991 Muslim Brotherhood?
Okay, so he goes on from there. I'm going to try to get this done here. There's one more section that we need to comment on here before we wrap things up. We've gone long enough. I've been sitting here long enough, and you're not okay. What is it? Oh, I've already gone past it. Sorry about that. There we go. It's close enough.
So the 1% of Christians and patriots that speak the truth.
Did you catch that? Christians and patriots. The 1% of Christians and patriots that speak the truth. There is a very, very strong political element. For these individuals, I'm not being patriotic. They don't want to come out and say that, but it's so much a part of their perspective. We need to defend our way of life, and if that gospel stuff gets in the way, oof, wow. And I haven't found a way to deal with those folks either. There's a couple of you on Twitter. I know who you are. I haven't blocked you yet, but you basically are dancing right on that edge. You really are.
Really, what's happening is interfaith dialogue is setting up the persecution for those people.
So interfaith dialogue. Remember, they don't want to be specific. You know, even though he's recognized, I think he did it inadvertently, the difference between the interfaith dialogue, ecumenical, liberal stuff that both Yasser Qadhi and I find to be silly. Even though he's recognized that, now we just put it all back together again, and it's just interfaith dialogue. And if you find anybody who's just simply referring to IFD as a whole without making any distinctions, the distinctions that we made, then you're talking with someone who clearly has motivations that are making them truth challenged. Just a little bit on the truth challenged side.
Persecution. So you start to go after these folks. You say, well, who are the fundamentalists? Who are the troublemakers? Who are the patriots? Who are the constitutionalists? Who are the real Bible-believing Christians that are
See the mixture? Just mix them all together. Bible-believing Christians, fundamentalists, patriots, constitutionalists. Oh, it's all the same thing. Oh, it's all, yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's why early on, and I have screenshots too. Oh, yes. I may have to get a bigger Dropbox for all the screenshots I have too. But I had to buy a program, neat program to do screenshots stuff. It's faster than just the old Mac way of doing it. It's just bzz, 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 and then it's all done. Automatic into Dropbox. Anyway, I have a screenshot of Brandon House early on in this thing making a comment to somebody. I bet you he didn't vote for Trump either. Oh, so how you vote politically in 2016 is directly relevant to his way of thinking about whether you're just a terrible, horrible. Because, see, you need to understand, in Brandon House's mind, remember, do I have to replay that segment where he had his guests turning me over to Satan? He is a heretic. He doesn't believe the word of God, blah, 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 blah. Hopefully I don't have to replay that. But this man believes that I'm an abject heretic. I'm an unbeliever. I'm a false teacher. I'm going to hell. He has consigned me to the pits of perdition. And because of that, he thinks that this is a black and white issue. And so if you're not with him in attacking me, then you may not be a Christian either. When you start adding that kind of stuff to the gospel, it becomes very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And we're going to see that here.
Everybody from getting along. And so this sets up now the truth tellers to become the persecuted. And then finally, it would be to have Americans, as I said earlier, defending Islam. And that's exactly what we see happening. You now have Americans defending Islam because they don't want to be seen as a hater. They don't want to be seen as a bigot. They want to go along with the group.
Now, remember, folks, this man's actually saying, I defend Islam. You know, once your thinking gets this twisted, what what can you do? When you talk about someone who's raising, I think, some of the most serious questions for thoughtful Muslims. What and you're defending Islam. You've become seriously twisted in your thinking, very seriously.
They don't want to be a troublemaker. They don't want to be persecuted. So what do? They now defend Islam. This is how you destroy a country from within. And folks,
See, these folks believe that's exactly what we're doing. We're destroying the country from within. Their ultimate goal is the United States of America. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, that's secondary. It's this country. This man's ultimate goal is this country. You hear it coming out in his statements, but there it was.
Again, even conservative evangelical folks are coming out and saying, well, I don't think what James White did with that jihadi imam in that Irvate dialogue in Memphis, my town, is a problem. I don't think it's unbiblical. Again, would you have expected that from Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You of John MacArthur? No, absolutely not. From a mainline church, a liberal church? Yeah. This, again, shows us how late the hour is.
The problem is the mainline liberal churches would be extremely offended by what both Yasser Qadhi and I said in the dialogue. I mean, truthfully, if you want to be truthful here, you would recognize they'd be incredibly offended because we didn't seek for common ground. We didn't seek compromise. We stated our positions clearly. They would be offended by that. They would be really offended by the discussion of, what my greatest desire for you is for you to come to bow the knee in repentance of faith, Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest desire for me is for me to say, La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad rasulullah, the Shahada with the seven aspects of what makes that a true Shahada, which obviously I don't possess. So we were straight. That's the anathema. That's the exact opposite of what those liberals want. And he skips over that.
Yeah, they want to sing Kumbaya.
Which we said we don't want to do.
Yeah, not looking to sing Kumbaya, and let's sing Kumbaya, and then let's all go out and minister together.
I know.
That's why he's painting it.
I know, and it's pure fiction.
How uneducated people are, how many of these people are, I believe, intellectual simpletons.
There you go, folks. We are intellectual simpletons in comparison to Brandon House.
Understand the issues. They are, unfortunately, really doing great damage, I believe, to the true church, whether they know it or not or intend to or not. And this is very, very serious. And it's so serious that we've even got some folks that have been on our network that have been defending this because they're friends of James White. And we just cut some of them loose today because we are not going to have a network of people that cannot stand for truth. We are not a network that can be bought. We cannot be intimidated. We're not part of a good old boy club. You have built your audience the same way we have, being independent broadcasters. And if some of the broadcasters we carry on our network want to be friends with James White and defend what he has done, well, it's the undefendable. And if they cannot get in line with what is right, we will not permit them to harangue us, to intimidate us, to email us, to text us, to call us for weeks on end if they've done, trying to get us to be quiet because this is their friend. I'm sorry, we cannot be bought. So we booted a few of them today and let the word go forth.
Well, the word has gone forth. And of course, I'm not going to, and we're done with that. So we can take that down. I'm not going to make much of a comment here because I want both Mike Abendroth and Justin Peters to be able to make their own statements. I do just simply want to say this. I only had contact since all this began with Mike Abendroth. Mike and I were, in Wittenberg, Germany together, and we're both cyclists, and Mike received a diagnosis of prostate cancer a few months ago. And so we were having conversation about his upcoming treatment and bicycling. and we talked about some of the controversies, other controversies, when we were together in Wittenberg, and so I knew his treatment was coming up. Well, when Brandon House did the four programs of absurdity with Usama Dakdok, I did not contact Mike. He contacted me. And Mike will tell you that I did not ask him to do anything. He said, I don't want to drag anybody else into this. I know that you're on the network, so you do whatever is best for you and your ministry, but I'm not asking you to do anything. He'll tell you that. And I've never had any contact with Justin Peters. I don't think we've ever even communicated. If we have, I've forgotten what it was, which for me is pretty easy to do these days, but I had absolutely no, and I have not asked anyone else to contact either one of them either. And so I'm not the puppet master. You know, I've heard, you know, Janet Mefford blocked me on Twitter, and before that she had said things about James White's followers, this, that. People think that I somehow have the time to be a puppet master. Folks, I'm not that smart. I'm barely getting done what I need to get done. I leave in, what's the second? I leave in 11 days. I've got, before we did the program, Rich and I were sitting here trying to figure out how I'm going to get from Heathrow to Birmingham for a debate with Zakir Hussain on the crucifixion with all of my luggage by myself. And, you know, the train stuff and routing and all the rest of that kind of stuff and where I'm going to stay and all these types of things. And so I've got to prepare for that. And then I'm going the next day right back to Heathrow and flying all the way to Johannesburg. And I've got teaching at Potchefstroom and Antioch Bible Church, all the folks down there that thankfully know me well enough that they don't believe the lies about me that they see on the internet from people like Brandon House. And then I'm going to Durban and going to be speaking there. They even talked me into doing the one topic, and I'm sure they're watching and they're going, oh, great. But the one topic that just is one of the hardest for me to do, but speaking on grieving. And the only reason it's hard to do is just because it's a really hard topic. It's just emotionally draining and mentally draining, and it's just really difficult. But I'll be speaking on that and another debate there in Durban on Islam, and then stopping back in London on the way back and teaching there. And then I've got like 2 weeks, maybe three, before Germany, preaching in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I'm supposed to be working on a PhD during this. Folks, I am not smart enough to be the puppet master. I've got to sleep. I didn't sleep all last night. I had gotten a nap yesterday, and it just destroyed. Sometimes it just destroys being able to get to sleep. I just couldn't turn the mind off. I don't have time for all that. I really, really don't. You know, I've actually had people suggest that I don't actually do all those bike rides and runs and rows and stuff, that I have a Jesuit do that for me. No. That's the fittest Jesuit on the planet. No, that's when I do, you know, like I said, I was studying Quranic stuff this morning on the ride, and I just barely have time to keep up with what I'm keeping up with and prepare for the program. I mean, it took, you know, I've spent all this time putting the, editing the Mefford camp stuff, and I didn't get to it. I'm not the puppet master. I'm not behind any of these things. It breaks my heart that fine gospel preaching ministries would be impacted by any of this. Mike Abendroth's a good brother. Pray for him and his treatment. He's a young man, and so I personally believe we all have cancer, and it's just a matter of when we discover it and how aggressive it's going to be, but that's where he finds himself. And, you know, he loves the gospel and he loves scripture, and he doesn't want to be involved in politics and things like that, and I didn't want him dragged into it. and I don't know Justin, but to have them experience this out of the vindictiveness. Now let me say one thing. If you could be on somebody's network who has a long track record of conspiratorial thinking, there is that. I mean, it's not like this is overly shocking. Conspiratorialists, and you know what, the people who have jumped onto that network, was it Paul Flynn? Is that the guy's name? And the guy from Dallas, West or something like that. Anyway, you guys, I hope you're watching this. I hope you're not putting too many eggs in your basket, because you could be next. Zealots like this, conspiratorially minded zealots like this, who knows what the next topic will be. Maybe it'll be Calvinism. He's got strong... Oh, but he put up with them before. Well, he just got rid of two of them, didn't he? Maybe it'll be Bible translations. Maybe he'll jump on, you know, whatever Chris Pinto's next theory is. I don't know. But there's no stability here. Conspiratorially minded men are not stable. This man is not rooted in history. He's not rooted in exegesis, biblical languages. He's not rooted in sound systematic theology or anything like that. And that means they're not stable. So you never know what tomorrow might bring. You never know what tomorrow might bring. So I'm sorry that has happened. And I'm sorry that this man is proud to announce to the world, we booted these people off. It's a black and white issue. That man's a heretic. Just get on board. There's Brandon House. And, you know, I was watching... I was watching the comments during the program because it was a Facebook live. No, it's YouTube. And so the comment thing is just scary. Really scary. Really scary. Oh, I know. A lot of people. People saying, I don't know why you even, respond to stuff like this. A lot of people. We had a lot of people, my mom listens to him all the time, and now she's all upset about this, that, and the other. There you go. So I'm sorry. Concerning having to take this time, but we need to be aware of the really seamy underside of quote-unquote evangelicalism, especially on the radical right. There's nothing to commend this gospel-wise. And anything that results in this level of disheveled thinking is not something that in any way, shape, or form can have the support of Christian people. Really can't. So... sometime tomorrow, we'll announce when. It shouldn't take nearly as long to finish up to look at the Janet Mefford show from Monday. There were biblical texts that were brought forth. So we're going to do some exegesis. And I just realized something. I got distracted by what was coming at me in Twitter. And I didn't work through Luke chapter 1 in response to that fella. I wanted to walk through the exegesis of Luke chapter 1. I mean, I did mention that you need to look at those things. I sort of preempted my response, but sorry. Too many brands in the fire, too many things on the screen trying to multitask, and I apologize. So I will try to remember on the program tomorrow to start off by looking at Luke chapter 1. It'll only take five or ten minutes to work through what was said there and to just reiterate from the text what Luke chapter 1 is saying, and that his reading of it is an inappropriate reading contextually and historically. I'll try to remember to do that, and first, no one's going to listen this far into the program to know I'm going to do that, so I'll have to announce it next time around. So I'm actually I think my voice is starting to get a little on the rough side. It's been 2 hours and 15 minutes, so thanks for watching The Dividing Line. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.